Would you look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning as we return to the Gospel of John? We return to the Gospel of John, picking up in chapter 20 this morning and verse 19. We will finish out, Lord willing, the chapter this morning in John's Gospel, and then we will depart from the Gospel of John for a while, even as we're so close to the finish. But we will take some time through the month of December to preach messages from various texts and scriptures regarding of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the form of flesh, the incarnation. And so we will be taking that up through the remainder of the calendar year. And Lord willing, in January, we will return and we will conclude our journey through this gospel, this wondrous writing of our Lord and Savior, through the inspiration that is given the Apostle John. If I may remind you where we have been as we come back into this text, we have examined in the previous verses in John chapter 20, the resurrection of Christ, his appearance, and the incredible transformation that has already taken place in part among the followers of Christ, meaning what they have now grown to understand, the unbelievable has now become true. The inconceivable has now come to pass. Though Christ had told them for years in his discipling, in his teaching, that it was in fact God's will, God's divine order, that he should come and that he should live this perfect, sinless life, fulfilling the law that no one else have been able to fulfill, to provide redemption and salvation for those among God's creation who live under the curse of sin, born in sin. And so we find that as Christ had been preparing his followers for this, they had listened, but they had not truly heard. They had acknowledged, but they had yet to fully believe. And now they are on the cusp of what the fullness of belief really is in what Christ has been preparing them for. And so we are in the midst of that incredible time period in the days following the Lord's resurrection, his appearance to the disciples, and then a second appearance, both on the Lord's day, that would include the appearance before a man by the name of Thomas, one of the Lord's apostles. And in the midst of all of this, there will be some incredible words spoken by our Savior to these men and the followers that were there with them, that you and I are to take heed of. There are words here that are more plain to some than to others. There are words here that have caused great controversy in the institution, if you will, of the church through the years that we hope to have a plain view of this morning. So much to be examined, much to be thrilled over. I pray much to be convicted over. So let's waste no more time, but proceed into God's word. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We have reminded you on multiple occasions that it is certainly obvious in the writing of the Gospel of John that there is a theme here of putting forward and presenting the deity of Christ. It is found throughout this Gospel in all the things that Jesus has said and all the things that he has done. We have pointed out the deity of Christ being on display not only in his resurrection, but in fact his appearance after the resurrection. We see the power, if you will, in Christ, even in his resurrected form, as we have already discussed, and we see fully on display before us now in our text. When we begin to imagine the power that it is of the Lord's resurrected form and his fulfillment of God's calling upon him, foreordained to come, to live, to die, to rise again on the third day for our salvation and for our redemption. We are reminded of this even as we drop into the narrative here that John has given us beginning in verse 19. When Jesus comes and appears on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, John writes. So immediately we see here how that Christ comes to them. Now, coming to them is significant and seen throughout the Scripture. That's easily enough. But in fact, it is more important that we understand how he came to them this day. For here is Christ who has condescended and taken on the form of flesh and has been with them these past 3 years. And they have seen him do some incredible things, some magnificent things. He has taken the bread and the fish and multiplied it. He has healed all manner of sickness. He has come out to them walking on the water and absolutely reversing the course of nature, expressing his authority over it. They have witnessed him bring people back from the dead. So in this night, they're sitting in the room, and as the Bible describes it, the doors are locked, and Jesus passes through them. Now, for those who would imagine that Jesus is resurrected in the spirit, this is no problem to accept, because they would want to deny the fact that he was both God and man and separate his flesh from his spirit. But the problem with that is the Bible also tells us that as he comes in, he actually is putting his body on display. We will have another occasion where he asks for something to eat and consumes it. And so we find that Christ indeed is appearing in a body such that can be examined, that can be seen, and as was described by John here in the Gospel. It says that he came and stood in the midst of them, and he said, Peace be with you. He said, Peace be with you, because it is very clear that the men who are in that room were still very much afraid and troubled. Do you remember how Jesus began John chapter 14? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe me, he says. Jesus stands before them saying, Shalom, peace be with you. What peace is he speaking about? A peace that they cannot begin to come to fully understand. And thus we need to recognize here, because much attention is being given to Thomas as he became known as Doubting Thomas. But my friend, you need to understand the separation between Thomas and the rest of the disciples was simply one Sunday to a next Sunday. Those present this night in the room would not believe fully that Christ was before them until they had truly seen and recognized who he was. John presented this to us. He tells us that as he comes before him, stood in the midst and said, Peace be with you. And when he had said thus, showed them his hands and his side, then the disciples were glad when they what? Saw the Lord. When we hear that phrase being put forth, he looked at them and said, "Peace be with you again." So when he comes to them, the men are still afraid, and they are still afraid. And what I mean in the parallel between them and Thomas is they've been told that Jesus is risen too. They've heard eyewitness testimony of those who have actually seen him since his resurrection. The women had told them. The disciples on the Emmaus Road had told them. And in fact, we believe they're present even at this time. And yet, these men still have the doors locked because they're fearful of the Jews. They're fearful of the Sanhedrin, that they're coming to get them as they would come and get Christ. And so Jesus greets them with the word, peace. Now, there is nothing more gracious than the fact that Jesus would come before them after all that has transpired and still understand such and still love such, still condescend such, and still have such compassion that he would say, "Peace be with you." You say, "How so?" Well, if we put this in the hands of one who is truly made of flesh and bone, the temptation would be severe to come in with a far different statement. What are we as humans prone to say? "I told you so. Why would you not believe? Why would you not trust?" But the psalmist would remind us, and what brings great joy to our hearts, to the love of Christ, is to be reminded, as is quoted by the psalmist in Psalm 103 and verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." That statement can only be made by the disciples of Christ. That statement can only be made by those who have believed, who have trusted and follow after him. But the ones who can make that statement know it in their heart and their mind, maybe only in part, but they will know it. It is not simply that Christ is saying, "Peace be with you," to settle down the room. The very gospel itself is the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." These men needed to hear repeatedly that they have peace with God. They have peace with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Roger read to us earlier this morning from the book of Ephesians, as Paul writes once again, and I only take part of this that he shared with you. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." What does he mean by this principle of peace? Romans chapter 5 says that we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 explains once again to us, or reminds us, of how that peace was appropriated for us, how it was achieved for us. It was in Christ that peace was brought to us. When it says that we are at peace, this very moment that Christ says, "Peace be with you," how is it that you and I can have, and even more importantly, enjoy peace? It is by understanding and knowing the truth that has been presented to us in Christ, made real to us, made known to us by the power of His Holy Spirit, having been established before our eyes, our hearts, and our minds in the very Word of God that has been presented to us as we read, as we did today in John chapter 20. Peace is found not in how we feel. Peace is found in what we know. In what we know. I promise you that the peace that Christ has promised these men and these followers in this room this night has yet to dispel the human fear that they know in their mind, in their hearts. Can we not all identify with that? Are there not things that we know truthfully that we can do? We may have done them many times before, but there's still a sense of fear as we endeavor to do them? Make the effort to do so? Absolutely. There is still a road for these men and these women to travel. There is still persecution to seek to endure under. There are still things that frighten the mind and the life of men, women, and children that come before them. But Jesus is saying, peace be with you. He's not saying the feeling of peace, though he may be settling them down. He wants them to have the knowledge of peace. He doesn't simply want them to have the experience of peace, though that's certainly part of it, but he wants them to have the knowledge of where that peace comes from, why it can be trusted above all other things. And for what purpose? Because Jesus reminded them what had already been said in his prayer in John chapter 17. Now he repeats it to them as well when he says, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. In verse 21, there is a statement here of not only reassuring them, but also a preemptive, if you will, to the fact that he's going to remind them that he's commissioned them to do what? To preach the gospel. As I have been sent, so have you. It was a promise, if you will, that they would indeed come to pass. And we can easily apply it to here if we look at such passages as John chapter 17 and verse 18, where Jesus said, as I referenced, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Later, in that same chapter, in verse 21, Jesus would say that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. To what end? That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. We have the unique privilege today as a church to be reminded of this, even in the subject that we have undertaken in our Sunday morning Bible study. For there you'll find in the text that we examined this morning in the book of Acts, we have Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin and presenting every element of the gospel as Peter addresses them. They have now been incarcerated twice. God has miraculously taken them out by the efforts of an angel, for which they find themselves standing in the temple once again, preaching and teaching. But when they come back before the men of the Sanhedrin, learned men, keepers of the oracles of God's word, and what is it that Peter told them? Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and you hanged him on a tree. And he has risen from the dead. He not simply was the Messiah, he is the Messiah. Repent and believe. There is a time absolutely for doctrine. There's a time in which they will continue to teach and bring along whom? Not the world, but the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ will sit down and be taught the doctrine, but as they stood before that Sanhedrin, they had no reason to have any confidence that they needed to hear anything less than the gospel itself. And so he delivered it. When we look at the next verse, in verse 22, we find this incredible moment. And said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now this has brought consternation to some. The breath of God, as it were, coming to the men of God, these disciples, and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Is this the fullness of the Holy Spirit that has been presented? No. It is mysterious to us in some regard because we see it connected, if you will, with the idea of Him sending them. It is a measure. Is it a point? Absolutely. I believe, and there are many who contend, I believe that what is being presented here is absolutely not that the Holy Spirit is not with Christ, but is also symbolic of what is to come and what He is commanding them and calling them in regard to do. So that He is enabling them through the Holy Spirit, yes, but it is also a reminder of the connection and the relationship that they have in Christ before God. Imagine the fact. Remember what Christ had promised them. When He promised them the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when did He say it would come? After He has departed. This was the time, as I am leaving you a comforter. It's not the Holy Spirit was missing and had disappeared and nobody could find it. He was talking about the fullness of the ministry as it would be in their life and the life of the church. And yet we see this measure of the Holy Spirit that is being given in, is being asked to be breathed in. And so what is that meaning of? Well, I think we can see something here in relationship to the very existence of man and the spiritual existence of man. When we look in the book of Genesis, we are reminded that it was the breath of God in the first creation that brought one to physical life. Now we find that the breath of Jesus Christ in the new creation of these His disciples can be emblematic of the spiritual life that is given them in fulfillment of what Christ has done and is doing. Now, there is much debate and discussion about that. You may have other feelings with regard to what happens here in verse 22, and I respect that because it is quite mysterious to us as we see the words put before us. And then there is the consternation of verse 23 as well. And that is in verse 23, it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This verse has been taken most especially with regard to the Catholic Church is most known for this in taking up the idea that what Christ is telling these disciples is that they have been empowered to actually forgive another's sins. But a closer look at the text, I believe, will tell us clearly that is not what it is saying. And in fact, to present it as saying that would put it in absolute contradiction with all of Scripture aside from it. That's the troubling thing. The Bible has said clearly, and John has written clearly already, that God and God alone can forgive our sins. If we look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, as Luke records the same occasion in the previous verses, he follows it up with regard to verse 44 here in this text, or verse 46, I should say. And Jesus follows it up by saying, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So the striking example is that Christ has told the men not to go and forgive sins. He has told them to go and preach the gospel and preach repentance. The wording itself in the Greek is problematic for this point of view as well, because it is remit and retain are the words that are presented to here to us here in the Greek text. And what it is actually saying to us may be more accurate this. Whosoever sins you remit or forgive shall have already been forgiven them. And whosoever sins you retain, or in other words do not forgive, shall have already not been forgiven them. Wiest, in his translation of these words, says Scriptures affirm only God can forgive sins. So if we understand this, then we recognize that what this is about is declaring the gospel. What is it that the gospel will bring as a result? In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, in fact, I want to turn over there for a moment, if you'll indulge me, please. And so as we look to John, chapter 3, notice the words of Christ that we often look to. In John, chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. There is something that is presented to us in the presentation of the gospel, and that is this. That we as men present the gospel of Jesus Christ. We trust in the power of God's Word and the ministry of His Holy Spirit to bring about God's desired consequence with the presentation of that gospel. For those who are to believe, they are those whom God has brought unto Himself, as He reminds us in John chapter 6, as Christ would say Himself, all those whom the Father has given me, I'll not lose a one. So if he speaks in those terms with so succinctly regard to this, then we recognize that there are those who are going to believe, there are those who are going to cry out to God, and they're going to recognize that their sins have been forgiven by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of the life, death, and resurrection of His only begotten Son, and their belief and trust in the same. To which an apostle and any man of God can look at that person, as we have looked at for many years, who comes forward and makes that same or similar announcement to anyone who would listen, that God has saved them, and we will affirm to them, indeed, brother, your sins have been forgiven. Under what? Under the truth of God's Word, under the declaration of God's Gospel. We are in agreement and believe that you are counted among those whose sins have been forgiven, meaning you have been justified by a faith that God has given you. You have now been covered in the righteousness of Christ. No longer are you a victim to your own insufficient self-righteousness that cannot meet the standard of God's law. We can agree on that. We can also declare and affirm today that those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who do not believe, who do not respond to the message, those are yet at this moment, to our understanding, counted among those whom Jesus said in John chapter 3, lie in a state of condemnation already. Now, God knows the difference in that, but I don't. You and I may have an uncle or an aunt. We may have a son or a daughter or a niece or a nephew that we are praying earnestly, because we have no reason to believe that they are saved. We are concerned with regard to their spiritual life, to their eternal destiny. We know that it is in God's hands, but what is it that we can do? We can pray, we can witness, we can live before everyone that is around us, trusting in God's Word. And so we do. Why? Because God knows. God knows and we don't. I don't know where these people are. I don't know how many people they are. I don't know when God is choosing to redeem them or the timing of it all. But I can affirm this. Those who believe and trust in them can know through God's Word and through His Spirit that their sins are forgiven. And those who reject Him and those who turn away from Him, those who refuse to believe in Him, then make certain that their sins have not been forgiven. And they are clarified, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, as having in a state of being condemned already. Jesus said, as the Lord God the Father has sent me, so send I you. This is not an idea of elevating. In fact, the greatest truth, if you will, of God's Word and the service of the church is, in fact, clearly understanding what the priesthood of the believer is that we speak of. It is not about the idea of differences and elitism of the people. It is only that everyone enjoys privilege on the same level. The only difference is the offices in which they serve. My friend, as I stand before you today, I am no more saved than you are. God has granted me no more promises than He has promised you. My accountability is the same. In fact, the Bible would suggest that I have a greater accountability. Your wife has the same accountability as you do, husband, but the Bible says that you have a greater accountability. It's not because you're so special, it's because in His wisdom and His divine order, He has made you so. It is not because I'm a better believer than you are, it is because God has summoned me to this office to carry this out, and I carry a greater responsibility for how I carry it out. You see the difference? We all stand equally so at the foot of the cross. The only difference between us are the callings and the responsibilities. The respect and the honor is as much more so to the office than it is to the person holding it, because the person who's holding it is as fallible as you are. And you are as fallible as they. The message that they would carry that God had given would be that gospel of peace. That gospel of peace that when received settles the matter. One writer would put it this way: man had declared war on God, but God would declare peace to those who believe. This power that changes fear to courage. For that is what will be required of His disciples to carry on what has been called for here. There is no doubt this breath, this breathing of the Holy Spirit in whatever measure that is presented is desperately needed, and more so for what the Lord was about to send them to do. Now Thomas called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Wow. What a powerful statement is made here. What are we to take of Thomas? How is he differed from the other disciples? Thomas is different from the disciples with regard to his personality. We have heard from Thomas already on multiple occasions. There was the occasion when Jesus had been under threat of life and having left Jerusalem only for a period of time until he received word of the sickness of Lazarus. It is then when the Lord said that we will return, and Thomas brings up the obvious fact here about his life being put in danger. But Thomas also draws a very sobering conclusion. He basically said, if you allow me to paraphrase, "Let us go with him so that we may die too." It is in John chapter 14 when Jesus is given those powerful words of you believe in God, believe me, and then begins to explain to them how that he is going to depart, but he's going to prepare a place for him, that where he is, they will be also. It is Thomas who rises to the occasion and says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We certainly don't know the way." To which Jesus will respond, of course, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." So does Thomas ever fail to follow? No. But Thomas has a way about him and his personality unique, much like Peter, into the fact some people have presented him as the message of kind of gloom and doom, so to speak. I prefer soberness or somberness. But we see here that Thomas' words provides an insight here to when we look at it that has come to be this idea of a doubting Thomas, or one might offer an unbelieving Thomas. It is difficult for us because Thomas is a disciple of Christ, an apostle. We have no reason to suggest that he is not a believer as much as these other men who are following, because Christ has not singled him out to be anything less, as he did Judas. So we have to answer the question, the difference between doubt or the distinctives here between doubt and unbelief. Some suggested the definition of doubt would be, "I cannot believe, there are too many problems." Now, we can understand that phrase as it applies to those in the early hours of coming to grips with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For even for his most devoted followers, it was inconceivable that Christ had arisen from the dead, regardless of the fact that they had been told that's exactly what would happen. But it is too incredible for them to put together. There's too many problems for them to reconcile in their mind and their heart. Then there is unbelief. Unbelief, some have defined, is that "I will not believe unless you give me the evidence that I ask for." So in point of fact, there seems to be an evidence here of a notion of unbelief in Thomas, for he has not simply said that he has a doubt, but he has now asked for evidence or proof. And you hear exactly what he asked for. Let's look further. Following week, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Well, the greeting is much the same as we have seen already. Peace to you. But there is one person there tonight, this evening, this day, that wasn't there last week. And John writes that he addresses him, it would seem, almost quickly. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." What a wonderful thing it is. Two things at work here that immediately grabbed me. And that is the fact that not only is Jesus present, but Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the heart and the mind of Thomas. I am content that He knows the conversations that have been had this past week. And I can't imagine there haven't been some conversations between Thomas and the rest of them. There are some who believe, I have no reason, it's speculation to its nth degree, but there are some who believe that such conversations have been had, that Thomas being present on this day is an indication that Thomas has already been moved, that Thomas has already come to conclusions in his heart and his mind that he is ready to accept, believe, and trust that Christ has risen from the dead. Some have even thought that he may have even prior to the fact that Christ comes in the door. But nevertheless, one of the things that we are mindful of is not only does Christ know what's on his mind and his heart, but Christ condescends to the man. Still, he comes to him at a moment of his greatest weakness, of his greatest point, if you will, of vulnerability, even of a temptation for unbelief. He comes to him and he entertains him. He tolerates him in his fleshly weakness. In the same manner that he did Gideon in Judges chapter 6, in that ridiculous test that he put God to. Fleece wet, floor dry. Floor wet, fleece dry. How absurd. And yet, a compassionate, merciful, gracious God put up with it. And here is Thomas. Jesus asked him to, but there is absolutely no hint in Scripture that he did so. In effect, Jesus said, literally translated, stop becoming faithless, but become a believer. Can there be any measure of unbelief in one who is a believer? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews would say this, beware, brethren. Do you notice the word being used here? He didn't say stranger. He said, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Instead, he says in verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What was so different about Thomas? Different in personality, but quite frankly the same in all other ways to us. Those disciples, they believed early on. They believed once they had seen too. In a sense, we can say to some extent, Thomas believed not because he touched, but because he saw. Look at what he says. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. There it is. There it is. Thomas recognized and affirmed and declared and expressed that what he was in the presence of was not simply the resurrected form of a man he'd been walking with for 3 years. Not simply the resurrected form of one who had taught him, one who had done signs and wonders. Not simply that. Thomas says, my Lord, my God. Don't you want to think in Thomas's mind saying, Jesus, could we just forget about all this past week? Then again, the true believer wouldn't take anything for that past week. For he recognized that even in his own foolishness, his weakness, that God became strong in his heart and his mind and caused him to see what was life itself. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We find again this confusing verse to us that we wrestle to put in perspective. We are saying that, are we more blessed than Thomas because we believe without seeing? How do you quantify that? You don't. Thomas is being told here that your belief, your being brought to a fullness of understanding, trust, and belief, and calling of God has been done by God's choosing and God's timing in this way. But understand this. You have, in fact, believed in the same manner that everybody after you will believe. Did you know that? He may have physically been able to see, but he believed based upon what? The Word of God, the power of God, through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. Different circumstances, different moment here, but the same practice of salvation. Verse 29. After He told them that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now John takes us to a conclusion here. When he says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Seeing was a privilege for Thomas and those who lived during the time of Christ on earth. But salvation would come by believing. By the way, what is part and partial of our believing? Those signs and wonders. We read of them in God's Word. We believe them. You see, it must be tied with belief. It is not a matter of seeing signs and wonders. In fact, in John's Gospel itself, there are nearly 100 references with regard to John calling on, as Christ called on, that we should believe on Christ. When Jesus said of these signs and wonders, He explained that they were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Lord inspired John to provide for us signs that would be evidence of the deity of Christ. Now, the signs alone, as recorded in Scripture, never brought saving belief. In John chapter 2 and verse 23 through 25, John will remind us of those who were enamored with the signs and the wonders, but he pointed out, yet they did not believe. In John chapter 6 and verse 2, miraculously by the Lord Jesus Christ with the bread and the fishes, everybody showed up for breakfast, the sermon instead. And the sermon was about the true bread of life. And the Bible describes to us that many of them walked away murmuring to themselves. Why? Because the Word had been declared. And outside of God's ministry through the Holy Spirit, the absolute Word of God in salvation, without the power of God's Holy Spirit, will bounce off a man, woman, and child as if they're wearing Teflon. They will walk away. It will be hard. It will be difficult. It may even be guilt-producing, but not a sorrow unto salvation without the move of God and His Spirit upon their heart. And so he said that these have been done, that they will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, but in whose name? In the name of Christ. It cannot be simply signs and wonders. We have a false impression of that day. I'm sad to say that even in the maybe sincere efforts of those in the church who imagine that we still need signs and wonders to bring people to Christ. But Jesus has presented the Word of God as the record of sufficient signs and wonders. Even as He describes for us the story with regard to the rich man and Lazarus, as it were, that the rich man could cry out to God and ask Him to send Lazarus back from the dead, for he was certain that his testimony would be powerful enough to change the heart and the mind of the family. Do you remember what the Lord responded with? They have the Word. In effect, that's what He said. They have the Word of God. Jesus had affirmed this in John chapter 5 and verse 36, where He says, but I have the greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. But you are not willing to come to Me. For what? That you may have life. The very thing that John reminds us of here in our text in verse 31. Paul would write these words in the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May I propose to you this morning that the message is clear here? That in order to have faith, you must hear. Until God moves upon you with the power of His Holy Spirit, you are not simply deaf, you're dead. You're not simply blind, you're dead. The Bible says you're dead in your sins. And therefore cannot respond until life has been introduced into your heart and your mind. And then it says that it not only comes by hearing, but it also comes by the Word. The Word of God. For these men who've been walking with Christ, it was the very Word of God from the mouth of God. And for you and I, it keeps on being communicated. As feeble, frail men like me stand before you and endeavor to proclaim it. It is still the Word of God that comes to you as a child of God. In your devotions, in your reading, in your prayer when nobody else is around, in your family time together, in your Sunday morning Bible study. For those whom God has gifted through the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to bring us alive so that we may hear, so that we may receive the Word, believe the Word, walk in the Word. For by walking in the Word, we are walking in Christ. The very exchange that Jesus is having with His followers in this room on these two separate occasions have shown us that it is not simply Thomas. It is not simply a doubting, unbelieving Thomas. It is in fact simply a Thomas who in fact believes, but only in part. A Thomas who is a follower of Christ, as these men were, who had yet to experience in the fullness what you and I very much have the privilege of knowing all too well today as God's children. As they have been sent, by the way, we have been sent. Paul will write in Ephesians that God had given some to be preachers, to teachers, to do the work of evangelism. And indeed, the striking conclusion is that we have all been called to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter would say that we are to be ready at all times to give an explanation of our faith, to give an explanation of our belief and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to declare it, we are to share it with the greatest of love, with the greatest of joy, and with the greatest of burden to those whom we explain it to. And we must trust in God to divinely change and transform their lives as He has changed ours. When we are given the opportunity with the next person or even with that person again, what are we to do? We are to do the same. We are to give the reason of our faith. We are to joyously present it with a burden, a prayerful burden, such that when they leave us, we pray. We pray and implore that God can use what feeble effort that we have made for His honor and His glory. That God will take our stumbling tongue and not allow it to take one bit of the shine and the glow of His inspired, inerrant, and sufficient Word. We pray that He would find a way to use us. People who have been so gloriously blessed with life, so wonderfully presented with the Word, so honored and blessed with a Comforter in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, been given the opportunity to pray and been commanded to do it unceasingly. Can there be no greater joy than to share in part the calling of Thomas? To know that He is our Lord and our God. To understand His desire of our hearts and our lives and to endeavor to do it. Can there be any more humbling thought that God would condescend to us and save us from the wretched, sinful people we are? Set us up on our feet. Give us all that we need to appropriate for His purpose. And every day we come back to that prayerful moment and we say, Lord, forgive me. For I have fallen short of the glory of God again today. And know that that gracious, condescending spirit that was shown to Thomas will be shown to us again. For the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those whom He has already forgiven. May we know how this sets us apart from the rest of the world. We are no better in gift, talent, knowledge, or form. We are better only in the privilege and the joy that has been given us by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in that today. I pray you know Him, because He has made Himself known to you. Stand with me. Steve comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You. For as we read these words of the calling of men and women, the calling of men specifically in the text, even as we contemplate Thomas, whom John has singled out before us by name, but yet so representative of all of us, I am reminded of the story in the Gospels where the man who was seeking the Lord's help said, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Oh, Lord. May we all be so convicted that as Your children, we know what it means to believe, for You have granted us the understanding to do so. And I fear we also know that in our flesh, we have far too often entertained a notion of unbelief. May we exhort one another, and Lord, may we come to You continually, searching Your Word, seeking to submit and obey, to give honor to the calling You've placed upon our lives. Lord, that we would submit our lives to You as we are about to sing. And through submission and obedience, seek to be led by You as You have chosen to lead us. Through Your Word and through Your Spirit. For it is in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior, we ask.